All right, now let's take our Bibles and move into the scripture this morning. I'm going to be preaching to you about my very favorite subject in the whole Bible this morning, and that is the Bible itself. Probably won't get finished with this morning, but if not, we'll continue it this evening. But find Psalm 119. Psalm 119. I want to preach to you for just a little while on the wonders of the Word. The wonders of the Word. Now, I didn't say the wonders of the world. How many of you have heard of the wonders of the world? There's seven of them, seven ancient wonders of the world. And I've made a list here. I'll give you the list in just a moment. But the seven wonders of the world were made by men. And they were looked upon as great engineering and architectural feats. Here's what they are. The seven wonders of the ancient world. Number one, the Great Pyramid at Giza. It's one of the few that's still standing of these seven wonders. Number two, the Colossus of Rhodes. This was a tremendous statue of a man standing carved out by the Greeks. And this colossus, this giant statue of a man, overlooked the seaport. The Colossus of Rhodes. Number three, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. I'm sure you've seen pictures of those hanging gardens. That was one of the ancient wonders of the world, how such a lush array of flora could survive in a desert. And so that's why they classified that as a wonder of the world, these massive hanging gardens that Nebuchadnezzar was able to sustain there in the desert. The fourth wonder of the old world was the Lighthouse of Alexandria. The fifth was the mausoleum of Halicarnassus. The sixth was the statue of Zeus at Olympia. Zeus was the chief god of the Greeks. He was called the god of thunder. And then seventh was the temple of Artemis at Ephesus. It was a temple built in honor of this false god Artemis. She's also known as Diana. How many of you remember in Paul's writings he talked about those who worship Diana? Paul was ministering in Ephesus, and in Paul's day, that temple was still standing. Diana was the goddess, I'm using that loosely, they called the goddess of fertility. So what happened at that temple in Ephesus is these temple prostitutes would surround the place, and men would come in and out doing those lewd acts at the very doorway of the temple, because that's what you did at the temple who's supposed to honor the goddess of fertility. Now, Paul came and preached to them about that. Do you remember that? And they were so outraged at Paul's preaching, they tried to kill him. I mean, if you made your money, if you made your living by building and carving out false idol statues, you wouldn't take too kindly to a man coming in your town and preaching about how sinful statues were. So they tried to kill Paul and run him out. You go over there now, or you can probably find on the internet, I'm sure, and there's remains of that. But most of these seven wonders I've told you about have long passed into dust and ashes. The Great Pyramids, as I said, probably the most intact structure of all those. But those are what the world refers to as wonders. Something that's magnificent to look on. Something that testifies to the genius of man. Folks, those things are man-made, and anything that man makes is going to fall apart eventually. Anything that man touches is going to decay. And I thought about those seven wonders, and I thought, my, how those men that had the hand in architecting that, how they were probably applauded and lauded and almost worshipped for what they could do, the great skill that I'm sure they have, and of course they did, to build those things in the day in which they lived. But those are works of men. I guess Scripture gives this in the best illustration of the Tower of Babel. You remember that? If that thing had been completed, I'm sure it probably would have been categorized as one of the wonders of the ancient world, because it was going to be a magnificent thing, I'm sure. I'm not going to take you there, but in Genesis 11, verse 1 through 9, the Bible said the people got together and said, "Let's make a name for ourselves. Let's build a tower unto heaven." You remember that? That's some building project. Several of us about pulled our hair out putting a steeple on this place. Can you imagine a building project of a tower that was reaching to heaven? That angered the Lord. The Bible said that God came down and disrupted their building project. Now, what's wrong with building a tower? Why did God get so uptight about it? That's what they say about him. Because they said in their arrogance, let's build a name for ourselves. Let's build something that will testify to our wisdom and to our power. You see, they made that tower, they thought, to reach unto heaven itself. You know the problem with that? Is you don't get to heaven without the blood of Jesus Christ. You don't get it by any construction of man's hand. So what God do to that? He came down and confounded their languages, and building project stopped. That's one of those wonders of the ancient world. But this morning, I want to look at a wonder that God himself made. And it's not building of stone. It's not made of wood and not timbers and not cement and concrete and all that. The wonder of God that we can hold in our hands today is his word. So this morning, and probably the night too, we're going to look at the seven wonders of the word. Not the seven wonders of the world, but the seven wonders of God's word. And if God would answer this prayer for me, I'd be satisfied as if at the end of this day, if just one of you, preferably more, would get a new appreciation of your Bible. I'm not trying to shame you folks, and I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but I wonder how many, when they leave this place, will go home and put their Bible on the shelf or on the table and wherever it may lie, and they don't pick it up until they're going out the door next Sunday. If we believed what we say we believe about the Bible, we'd never want to put it down. I mean, if you really believe that it was God's very word, came from the same God who spoke everything into existence, tell me something. What is worth more than that? All the crown jewels in England couldn't match the majesty and the worth of the word of God.
Amen.
So there's seven wonders, and there probably is more, but to make it fit the seven wonders of the world, I want to just contrast something. I want us to look at the seven wonders of man. They've all turned to dust and ashes. And what's left will. That pyramid standing all these years, someday that thing is going to be consumed. The Bible said that the elements of the air will even melt. This world's going to be redone by fire. In other words, all that man's had a hand in is going to go to destruction, but not the word of God. Let's jump into it. Psalm 119. If you're there, find verse 161. Psalm 119, 161. This is the longest chapter in the Bible, and it is the chapter about the Bible itself. Almost every verse, with the exception of just a handful, references in some way the word of God. Psalm 119, find verse 161. Psalm 119, 161. Princes have persecuted me without a cause, but my heart standeth in awe of thy word. That word awe means to gaze at something. We say something is awesome. What we're saying is it makes you stand in awe. Have you ever been awed at something? Maybe something so beautiful. Maybe you've traveled out to some of the more beautiful parts of our country and you saw that awe of things. I'll remember we took our children down to Pensacola, Florida about 2 years ago. The Christian school was down there, and we wanted them to see, look around. We met my parents down there. And you should have seen the kids' faces when they saw the ocean for the first time. You remember when you saw the ocean for the very first time? It was just, they just stood there. Yeah. Ain't nothing like that back in Ohio. They're just in awe. Now, I wonder how many of us feel that way about this book here. I wonder if anybody here takes this book and just stand in awe of it. At the power. You mean pages, white pages, with black ink? What's to be so awesome about that? This is the very mind of God in print. Amen. What's more valuable than that? I'll save you some time. Nothing is more valuable. That's Psalm 119, 161. Stay in this same chapter and find verse 129. Psalm 119, verse 129. Again, the psalmist says, concerning the word of God, thy testimonies are wonderful. Therefore doth my soul keep them. That word testimony there, folks, is another word for scripture. The testimonies of God is the word of God. That verse says it all. Thy testimonies are wonderful. So what are the wonders of the word of God? We're not interested in the wonders of man. We want to know what God's done. What can he do? What could God do if he put all of his creative wisdom to work on a building project? What would that look like? Well, you have it. It's in the form of a book. Let's have a word of prayer and then we'll jump into it. Lord, I thank you for your word, and I pray that you'd help me to be a clear communicator of what's on my heart. Lord, you know we're a congregation of Bible believers. As much of it we don't understand, but we believe it if we can't understand it. So I pray this morning that if there's somebody here, maybe a few somebodies, that are not faithful to your word, they may give it a passing glance once or twice a week, but they don't stand in awe of it. I pray you'd convict their hearts. And then I pray for others who have a faithful and regular study of your word. I pray you'd stir in us a new and fresh a wonder about it. May we fall in love with it all over again. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So what are the wonders of the word of God? Men's works will pass away, but in three places, Matthew 24, Luke 21, and Mark 13, the Lord Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Three times he makes that statement. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Verbatim, Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. That's Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21. I have a book that will never be destroyed. Men can burn Bibles, but the word of God, according to what the scripture says in Psalm 119 and other places, scriptures teach that they are forever settled in heaven. That's what the psalmist said. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Let's get to the meat and bones here, so to speak, about the scripture itself. There's seven wonders I want to share with you throughout the course of the day, tonight and tomorrow. Seven things that make the Bible the most wonderful book you've ever had your hands on. First of all, there's the wonder of how it was formed. I want you to just give me your attention for a minute. Do you know no other book was ever put together like this book? I'm going to give you some statistics. Most of you know these, but the Bible you're holding right now in your hand, it got here over 1,500 years. No other book in existence has ever taken that long to write. But 1,500 years by just over 40 different men living on three continents, Europe, Africa and Asia, and many of them never meeting each other. Do you know any other book that's put together that way? Is there any book that's taken over a century to complete by over 40 men, three different continents, separated by years, many never even meeting each other, and yet they produce one book? It was put together like no other book has ever been put together, written in three different languages. Greek, Hebrew, and then in the book of Daniel, you find some things in Aramaic. Three languages. No book's ever been put together like this Bible. You've really got something in your hands if you're holding your Bible right now. You've got a book that God himself put together using 40 men who had very different lifestyles. I mean, if you doubt it, you just take the physician Luke, a doctor, and put his writings down next to Peter, a fisherman. I'm not throwing off on fishermen, I'm not throwing off on doctors, but you can tell they're men of different levels of education. Luke is precise and Luke is methodical. Peter makes wide brush statements. He just covers it all. Both men equally inspired of God, but God used their differences. I've made a list here about some of the people who wrote our Bible. Now, I'm saying wrote the Bible. Let's get the distinction down. God is the author. These men are just the penmen. God's speaking to them. It is God's word, but he did use the men to do it. So I made a list of some of the men that are responsible that God used to get you your Bible. Some were kings. Some were shepherds. Some were prophets. Some were priests. Some were statesmen. Some were fishermen. Many were unlearned men, profoundly wise men as well, both sides of the spectrum. There were apostles. Do you know God used an IRS agent to write one of his books? Amen. The book of Matthew. Military leaders. There were generals and captains who wrote some of the Bible. What about the book of Joshua? He was a commander of the Lord's army. Poets had a hand in writing some of the scripture. Scribes. A medical doctor, Luke. A tent maker. How many remember who the tent maker was? That was Paul the Apostle. That was his job to sustain himself. He was a tent maker. And then you had prisoners. You had jailbirds writing some scripture. Folks, don't you realize there's no other book in history put together like this book? You have it from all spectrums. You go from a prisoner to a medical doctor. God used both of them and everybody in between to write his word. That's good news for me. That gives me some hope. God can use the little guys too. Little guys, I'm not speaking of. Folks, you look at that Bible that you have, and it's an amazing wonder how it was put together. The wonder of its formation. Here's something else about the Bible. The second wonder of the Word is the wonder of its unity. I want you to imagine something. 40 men, 3 languages, 3 continents, 1,500 years, most of them never speaking, and the miracle is none of them contradict each other. Isn't that wonderful? Ladies, what if you hired 40 interior designers to come in your house at the same time? 40 interior decorators, and you said to those 40 decorators, do whatever you want to, whatever you feel like my house needs, do it. What kind of shape would your house be in when they finished? 40 different interior designers, each of them having a different opinion about what color this room should be, each of them having a different idea about how tall the ceiling ought to be. What if 40 different people had their way with your house? Wouldn't that be something? But yet you have a book that God used over 40 men, and not one time does any of those 40 men say anything that contradicts what another one of the 40 men said. It's unified. You know who's at the center of all the Bible? Jesus Christ is the theme. He made a very bold statement in the New Testament, and if anybody but him said it, you could charge him with being blasphemous. But Jesus said about Moses' writings in the Old Testament, Jesus said, he wrote of me. Everything you read in the Old Testament, Jesus said, that's all about me. Wouldn't that be a terribly vain statement if it wasn't true? I mean, the audacity of a man, Jewish carpenter, coming and said, everything in the Old Testament, it's all about me. I'm the sinner. I'm the wheel in the middle of the wheel. I'm the rock in the wilderness. I'm the cloud by day and the fire by night. I'm the Passover lamb. I'm the rod that budded. I'm the mercy seat. Jesus said, that's all me, all of it, me. There's a unity about the Bible. Men contradict themselves. Even good men contradict themselves. But you've got a book in your lap there. I hope you have one that's unified. Has one purpose, and that's to make God known. Aren't you glad he even gave us a book? If God didn't reveal himself to us, folks, there's no way we could have got to know him. God had to show himself to us. Otherwise, we didn't know that he's even there. We wouldn't know how to please him, wouldn't know how to love him. So there's the wonder of the unity of the Bible. These men never met each other. They don't contradict themselves. What you have here when you hold your Bible is you have a unified book formed like no other book. I want to give you an example. Go back to Psalm chapter 22. Psalm 22. Now, Psalm 22, it's important that you get the timeline here. Psalm 22 was written hundreds of years before Jesus Christ was ever born in Bethlehem. And yet, notice what Psalm puts to the parchment paper here when God tells him to write. Psalm 22, look at verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? That first line should have grabbed your attention. You know who said that? That's what our Savior said when he was dying. Hundreds of years before he was ever born, somebody tells David to write, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Read on a little bit here. Stay in this same chapter. Verse number 12, many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me. Right, talking about his enemies. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and as a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. Notice that little phrase, all my bones are out of joint. It could have been just as easily. He could have written, all my bones are broken. But if it said, all my bones are broken, you know what you would have had there? You would have had the direct contradiction of the Old Testament prophecy. Scripture said not a bone of him should be broken. Did anybody ever ask yourself why it was important that no bone be broken? Because he had to be the Passover lamb. And you couldn't offer a sacrifice of a Passover lamb if that lamb had any defect or deformity. And so while they could so abuse our Savior, even to take his bones out of joint, no bone was broken. Maybe you're not following here like I'm trying to get it across. I'm saying to you, this book has one theme, and it's Jesus Christ without any contradiction. How are you going to explain some of these things in the Old Testament? How are you going to explain these things that evidently point to Jesus Christ? And yet David probably couldn't understand fully why he was writing what he was writing. He just wrote what God told him to write. I've shared this with you folks many times before, but do you remember how many scientific discoveries, so to speak, were made in the Bible long before men ever realized anything about it? I won't take you there this morning, but over and over again, God said in Leviticus, the life of the flesh is in the blood. God told you that it takes blood to have life. You know, in the old days, even in this country, as little as 100 or so years ago, a little over, folks believed you could cure some diseases by bleeding somebody. Well, now what are you doing? They go to the hospital. They're giving you transfusions now. They finally got it figured out that, hey, maybe you need blood. Might be a pretty good thing to have some on hand. God told them that. Didn't God tell them that in the Levitical law that if you're going to wash your hands, don't do it in a basin. Do it in a stream. Do it in running water. Every hospital in this country, when they scrub in for surgery, they do it under running water. A lot of women had to die before they got that. A lot of women in this country, even during the time of the Civil War, were dying after they were given birth, and nobody knew why these women were dying. A man named Lister, you ever been to Walmart, look on the toothbrush aisle? Listerine. A man named Lister came along and he said, we got to figure out why all these people are dying, giving birth, and after they gave birth. This man Lister went around, he was finding out that these doctors were going in one room, delivering a baby, coming out to the basin there, washing their hands off. Just no blood, you couldn't see any blood in their hands, all the blood was in the bowl, to go in the next room and deliver the baby. They thought if you couldn't see the blood on your hand must be clean. What they didn't know is there's little microscopic germs over there. Lister said, you fellows are going to have to start washing your hands under running water. And when they did it, the baby deaths and the deaths of the mother dropped overnight. Too bad they didn't go to Leviticus. Amen? Amen. Too bad they couldn't say, maybe God has something here when he told the Jews to wash in running water. How many people used to believe the world was flat? Isaiah told them, quote, Isaiah said, God sitteth upon the circle of the earth. Too bad they didn't listen to Isaiah. They wouldn't have had to wait. Oh, Queen Isabella wouldn't have had to wait over there to see if Columbus fell off the edge or not. Folks, what I'm trying to tell you is you've got a supernatural book in your hands, and you cannot explain it with the wisdom of men. It's a powerful book. It's a unified book. I'll tell you something else about this book. It's a powerful book. The wonder of the power of the Bible. You ever seen somebody's heart broken by the Word of God? Have you ever seen someone's anger dissolve into tears just over the Word of God? It's a powerful book. Turn to Romans chapter 1. And my prayer is, as I told you, my prayer is this morning, I'd be satisfied if we could just fall in love again with the Bible. I've never been able to take my Bible, and if you've been to my office, and if you were to go to my home, you'd see I have a lot of books. I've never been able to take my Bible and put it on the shelf with all the other books. It just doesn't seem to fit there. It's different than those other books. Could you imagine the insult of me taking my Bible and shoving it in next to Shakespeare on one side and the Humanist Manifesto on the other side? You imagine my Bible being right between those two books? Almost like the Bible would start yelling at me, "You know I don't belong here." And it doesn't belong there. It's a living book. Look at Romans chapter 1. Verse number 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God. The gospel is only found in one place, folks, in the Word of God. If you're going to heaven, it's because you were born again through what you had heard somebody say or read or quote from the Word of God. It's a powerful book. It's a living book. I want to take you to one more place here and we'll conclude. I want to save some of the meatier portions for tonight. So if you're hungry, be back here at 6. I want you to go to what Peter said about the Word of God, and this will bless your heart. I hope it does. Peter had an experience, and I'm sure you know what his experience was up there on the Mount of Transfiguration. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. We're talking about the seven wonders of the Word. Number one, it's a wonder in its formation. Secondly, it's a wonder in its unification. It's all together. Thirdly, you have the wonder of its power. It's a powerful book. What's the Lord going to use to destroy the Antichrist and the false prophet when he comes again in Revelation 19? The Bible said, out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, and with it he'll smite the nations. What in the world is he talking about, a sword coming out of the mouth of Christ? Well, you remember what Hebrews said about the sword as it relates to the Word of God? He said, the Word is sharper than any two-edged sword. So what the Bible's telling is that word that Christ speaks is the power. Now, 2 Peter chapter 1, look at verse 15. I want to show you the power of the Word of God. Moreover, I will endeavor that you be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now, beginning at verse 17, he's going to recount for us that fateful day when him and James and John were up on that mountain and Jesus was transfigured right before their eyes. Verse 17, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is God the Father now speaking. This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. Now before you read verse 19, let's stop here. Peter not only saw Jesus Christ glorified, but he heard God the Father speak. Amen? Time to do another pulse check here. Listen, Peter saw something and he heard something. If you were to see that, and if you were to hear God speak out of heaven, wouldn't that be a pretty strong indicator that you probably got the right message?
Amen.
I mean, brother, if you heard God speak and Jesus Christ transfigured, you'd probably be tempted to think, that's all the proof I need, brother. I think I can hitch my wagon to that. What could be more powerful than experiencing something like that? What could be more definitive than seeing Jesus Christ glorified, whatever that must have looked like? I imagine he was enveloped in supernatural light. I don't know how it was, but it was a magnificent thing. We know it had to be because those three men, when it happened, remember what they did? They fell on their faces, hid their eyes, almost like it's too bright, too pure to look upon. Now, if you're Peter, you're saying, well, I won't ask for any more proof, Lord. I've seen you and I've heard you. But look at verse 19. After telling the experience Peter had, he said in verse 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you... See the next two words? Take heed. Peter said, yes, I've had an experience. Yes, I heard God the Father. Yes, I saw Jesus Christ glorified. But Peter said, there's something even more definitive. There's something even more sure than that. What in the world could be more powerful or more convincing than hearing God speak and seeing with your own eyes? What could be more life-changing than that? Peter tells you, take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Verse 20 is the key. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the, see it folks, Scripture. Peter is saying, if you've got the Word of God, you've got something more definitive, more powerful, more convincing than even a vision of God and hearing God. If you've got your Bible, you've got something even better than Peter's experience. Yeah. Isn't that kind of hard to believe unless you're spiritually minded? You know why I'm thankful that the Bible, this book here, is more sure than Peter's experience? Listen, this is real profound. This is deep. You're going to have to take this in segments. You know why I'm glad this book's more powerful? Because I can have a copy of this. I can't have Peter's experience. I can't recreate that. So if the strongest proof of God was somebody else's experience, that puts me in sort of a rough spot. But if the written word of God is more powerful than experience, good news, I can have a Bible. Isn't that wonderful, folks? You think you missed out. Sometimes maybe you're tempted. I used to think this way, that I missed out because I wasn't there when the Bible lands, when all that was taking place. You wish you were there sometimes. You wish you were there looking up at old Zacchaeus in the tree. You wish you were there when he fed the multitudes. Lord, I sure missed out. I missed all that 2,000 years ago. God says, actually, Brad, you've got more with your Bible than they had then. They didn't have the written word of God. I have it. You have it. Better than any experience. You got to watch about somebody, folks, who comes and says, I've had an experience with God. And he's told me this and he's told me that. If it doesn't line up with the Scripture, that person's either lying knowingly or they've been deceived by the wrong spirit. But the book I hold and the book you hold is a powerful book. And Peter said, if you want to build your faith on something, don't build your faith on any experience you've had. You build your faith on what God has said. And those are just three of the wonders of the Word of God. Its formation, its unification, its power. Aren't you glad you have a Bible? I'm not going to labor here. I know it's past the Baptist bird hour. But on sort of a... I've made a little list here to show you how relevant the Bible is. Some folks say the Bible is antiquated and nobody uses it anymore, and especially that old King James language, all that these and thous and herefore and wherefore. That's kind of out of date. Do you know men, every day they live, are actually going around quoting the Bible and not even realizing it? It's like God's joke on humanity. I made a little list of some things that men say in our world, they don't know it's coming right out of God's book. You heard anybody say, holy smoke? Exodus 19, verse 16. You ever heard anybody say, don't miss the boat? Genesis 7. Amen? Can't get blood from a turnip. How many of you ever heard that? Genesis 4, Abel came with the fruit of his ground, but there was no blood there. God wouldn't accept it. Can't get blood from a turnip. No, you can't. Cain brought that. Abel brought the blood. Some of you caught me on that. Abel brought of the flock. His lamb had blood. Cain thought he'd get away with bringing a batch of turnips. Trouble was, there's no blood. You can't get blood from a turnip. You see what I'm saying, folks, here? People are quoting the Bible all day long, don't even realize it. And yet they say the Bible's out of date. Nobody uses it anymore. Brother, it's more relevant than today's paper. You heard anybody talk about putting their britches on? Exodus 28, verse 42. How about this one? Holy cow. Heard anybody say that? Exodus 32, verse 8. You ever hear somebody say when they cut their fingernail or toenail, oh, that I got it too quick. I cut it down to the quick. You ever heard that? That comes right out of the Bible. Leviticus 13:10. The word quick there means raw flesh, getting down to your flesh, something that's living. You folks need a message on cuticle care this morning? You clip your fingernails, the dead part don't hurt. So when you get down to that living part, that's when it hurts again. Why Jesus, why the Bible said, he shall judge the quick and the dead at his coming, those who are alive and those who have died. You ever heard of anybody talk about somebody being a scapegoat? I did this with our new additions. I had those little beautiful baby girls there, and I did it. You may think I'm crazy, but I put my hand on the forehead of that goat, and I thought, that's what the priest must have felt like. The scapegoat comes out of the Old Testament, Leviticus 16, verse 8. There were to be two goats there. One goat on the Day of Atonement was to be killed and sacrificed. The other goat was called the scapegoat. That's what it's called in Scripture, scapegoat. And that goat, the priest would come and lay his hand on the head of that goat, and the priest would stand there confessing all the sins of the nation while his hand was on the head of that goat. And then when he finished confessing the sins, they chased that goat away and the goat ran off, never to be seen again. That's a picture of Christ taking our sins and putting them away. So what was the symbolism? Our sins were transferred onto that goat. Right? And then it was done away with. So you say somebody's a scapegoat, what you're saying is they're going to take the rap for it. They may not have done it, but the scapegoat's going to take the fall. That comes right out of the Old Testament. How about the Liberty Bell? That's a good American theme, but it didn't start in America. That's Leviticus 25, verse 10, the Liberty Bell. How about going to the store and buying a loaf of light bread? You bought any light bread? Leviticus, Numbers 21, 5. Now, I've got a list here of about 200, but I hear some of your stomach, so I won't go anymore. How about this? Heard somebody say, he won't lift a finger to help me. Luke 11, 46. Beware of the dog. You ever seen the sign that said that? Philippians 3, 2. Look it up sometime. Some of you in disbelief, you're shocked. You were more of a Bible scholar than you thought. You've been saying these things all your life. Now, this is not a funny one, but men use it. You heard somebody say, go jump in a lake? Yeah. Revelation 20, verse 15. Whosoever was not found in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. You ever heard somebody say, I've got a frog in my throat? Revelation 16, 13, the Bible said a spirit came out of his mouth having the form of a frog. There's something to this book. Somebody says, boy, they nailed him. Boy, they nailed him. They got him. He's paying for it. Colossians 2, 14 said he took our sins, nailing them to his cross. Over and over again here, we'll stop. You heard somebody say, a little bird told me? Look at that one. I just want to give you an example. You've been taking my word for it this whole time. This is the last one, we'll finish. A little bird told me, Ecclesiastes 10. I'm saying to you, folks, there must be something about this book for men to quote it every day they live while yet saying that's nothing but a bunch of lies and contradictions, and yet those same men are talking Bible all day long and they don't even know it. Ecclesiastes chapter 10. Verse 20, Ecclesiastes 10:20. Curse not the king, no, not in thy thought, and curse not the rich in thy bedchamber, for a bird of the air shall carry the voice, and that which hath wings shall tell the matter. A little bird told me. A remarkable thing. Okay, this is really the last one. George Lucas, they made a lot of money off those movies, Star Wars. How many of you remember what the phrase was in Star Wars? May the Force be with you, right? Daniel 11:38 talks about the God of forces. As we conclude today, I want to get serious now here with you. That was all some lighthearted stuff, but it goes to show the Bible, God's word still runs the world, even though men don't want to admit it. If you're here and you're not saved this morning, this Bible can be your salvation. If you're here this morning and you're not saved and you die, this Bible is going to be your judge. You see, this one book is both life and death. For me, it's how I heard about eternal life. For the man who rejects it and denies Jesus Christ and dies a sinner, he'll be judged out of this book. Didn't Jesus say, I don't judge you? Jesus said, Moses judges you. Moses was dead when the Lord made that statement. Jesus is referring to the word of God that Moses wrote. I'm telling you, which side of the Bible are you on? Are you going to be on the side of the Bible that says, yes, Lord, I believe it, I trust you as my Savior? Or are you going to be on the other side that said, I'll be all right, I think I can make it on my own, the Bible will judge you? Now, for you Christians here this morning, those of you who know Christ as your Savior, is the Bible still a wonderful book to you? It's easy to say amen here on Sunday morning in a church house. But is it wonderful to you on Monday afternoon and on Thursday evening? If you never read it and study it, you're deceiving yourself, but you're not deceiving God. If you say, yes, the Bible is a wonderful book, yes, it's a wonderful letter from God, yes, I believe it's powerful and unified, but you don't ever read it, you really don't believe those things about it. If you really stood in awe of the Bible, you wouldn't be able to put it down. This is a love letter from God to us. I know they don't do it anymore. Now it's text messages and emails. But some of you more experienced folks, mature folks, did you ever get love letters when you were younger? From your girlfriend, your sweetheart? Anybody ever sent you any love letters? Poor guy, I'll send you one. Don't people write up here? And down south, you know, you get love letters from your sweetheart, you know, check yes, no, or maybe. I always got mine back, D, none of the above. Listen, you get a love letter from somebody that loves you, and if you love them back, that letter means something to you. And I've never gotten a love letter one time that I just read once and never picked it up again. You get a love letter, don't you read it over and over again? I've never been in the service, but some of you men can. Letters from back home when they used to write letters. I'm sure those soldiers didn't read a letter from mom or dad or their wife and say, that was a nice letter, and throw it in the trash. They kept those letters. They read those letters when the times got hard. God's word is a love letter. How often do you get it out and read it? It's a wonderful book. God willing, and if the Lord still leads this way, we'll look at the other wonders of the word tonight. Let's pray together.